time. Don't anybody say amen. But that is true. And to begin with, I thought that this issue would be a perfect topic for me to preach about. After all, I stand here today as the father of three pretty successful children. None of them has ever been in jail. They each graduated from college in 4 years. All three have been off the Stratton family payroll for a long time. And the pastor and his wife said, amen, praise be to God. They are living on their own. They have already attained some success in the business world. They come home on holidays, and they do see us often and will call us to tell us how they are doing finally and not ask for money. I'll never forget when Jay was in college, when he would call home, he'd chit-chat with Gail a little bit, and then I'd hear Gail say, okay, what do you want? Because that was about the only time that he called when he wanted something. I actually enjoy being with my children as well. They can carry on conversations about lots of topics. They believe in Jesus. They're generally fun to be around, and every once in a while they pick up the check. What a deal. Other adults whom I respect comment positively about their abilities, their demeanor, their behavior. Some people even speak about them somewhat enviously. And I thought, well, this message ought to be easy for me. Look at the results. Gail and I did a great job. All I got to do is look back, hit some high points, tell a few funny stories, and when you all file out, I'm sure I would hear, well, Pastor Jeff, that message was great. Pastor Jeff, I'm going home right now and put those principles to work, and I'm going to shape my kids up. Or my friend will, after I share my sermon notes with him. But somewhere between research and preparation, I got a little lost. You see, I got lost because I have heard enough seminar teachers and other pastors teach and preach messages directed to parents that take a similar tack that I contemplated to begin with. You know, when you hear the words, or the impression is left that if you don't do what I'm telling you, your kids will turn out bad, or if you want your kids to turn out right, then you need to do these six things with them. And then young parents, desperate to have their children grow up to be fine, upstanding, moral, and God-loving adults, hang on every word, and even adults who have kids, it might be challenging, they look at it and say, oh, all I've got to do is go home and do this. And then they put into practice those programs, 10 ways to raise godly children. They always stay away, of course, from that book title, and I don't think I've seen one. 10 ways to raise a rebel. You know, they read them, and then they pray. And then when Johnny or Susie grows up and rebels, those parents feel like failures. The same sermon that blessed their heart and gave them hope now makes them feel like spiritual washouts. And meanwhile, Jimmy and Carol grew up wonderful children, and their parents didn't even attend church faithfully or get involved in any kind of ministry. Sometimes you can do all the right things, and you still have trouble with your kids. Amen? Sometimes you've done nothing right, and they turn out great. And perhaps raising wonderful children is little more than a spin of the wheel or a toss of the dice. Dear friends, let me tell you something after looking at this message and the need to talk about this message. When I look back at what we did, Gail and I, with those wonderful kids, April, Jay, and Katie, I realized that I could not say with any certainty that what we did would reproduce the same result in another home or even within our home if we did it all over again. And I will give everyone here permission to shoot me if we ever tried. And how I think God would have me to proceed is to first give you what I think are some general statements that I've either stolen from someone else and can't remember that I have, or secondly, they're wisdom that I've stumbled into like the man dying for thirst in a desert who happens upon the 1 5-foot water hole completely by chance that lies within hundreds of square miles of sand. Here are some general statements I think that make sense when we talk about our friends who have trouble with their kids. The first one is this. Resist the temptation to follow any formula, no matter who gives it, whether it's Spock or whether it's Dobson. Instead, try to live by the general principles in which we see expounded in Scripture. Okay? The second general statement I would give you is this: accept a no guarantees philosophy and policy. You know, we need to understand, we need to take into account that every person is a free moral agent and will make their own choices in life. And because we don't always make the best choices, even when we know what is best, folks, we know that. Throughout my life, I've known often what the best choice was, and I took a different tack. And that happens because we are free moral agents, and some may be very bad choices and even perhaps deadly. The third general statement I think we need to look at is this: your child's choices, good or bad, are probably not your fault. Sometimes they are, but I will tell you this, from many years of pastoral experience, most of the times their bad choices are not your fault. Now, likewise, you can't take credit for their successes. I may not have looked hard enough, but I have not been very successful at finding many crystal clear examples of excellent parenting where kids turned out. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, by the way, I'm sorry, I should have said that. As a matter of fact, many of the famous dads of the Bible ended up with some rather tragic situations. Jacob, horrible. His children turned out horribly. Eli and David, to name a few. Eli raised at least three kids. Two turned out to be very bad. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And one good kid named Samuel. And perhaps God in his wisdom is telling us that there is no magic formula to raising kids. Fourth, I would tell you this: if you have no children, do not speak with absolute authority on raising children. Folks, I have seen and heard so many pastors with no kids speak very boldly about raising kids. And many pastors with young children talk very boldly about raising teenagers. You need to wait till you get there. I'll never forget, and Gail knows where I'm going with this one, I'm sure. Well, in our first pastorate, April was 3 years old, and Jay was a baby, and we had this couple that had never had children. They were in their 70s. We were at their house one day, and April's just being a three-year-old. And everybody that's raised any kids knows that the only thing worse than the terrible twos is the terrible threes. Yeah. And boy, I tell you, Violet looked at us and she says, "You give me that kid for a week and I'll get her into shape." "We give you that kid for a week and we'll be putting you in a grave." Directions are often great in theory, but practically are useless. Gail and I have also had many times thought that you really can't call yourself a parent until you have more than one. Now, finally, there are general principles in Scripture which should be learned and should be taught. The book of Proverbs and Ephesians carry excellent principles for parents and children, and these principles should be exercised with authority and without excuse. We are admonished as parents to teach our children, and our children are admonished to obey their parents. And I believe we will be held accountable for our actions or our lack of actions. Now, as much as I hate to admit it, being one of those rebellious young men of the 70s, this is my picture, my first college ID picture. That guy was a rebel. Yeah. And being a rebellious young man from the 70s, I am almost sure that I've become my father. And let me tell you, I have prayed for years that Gail didn't become her mom. Now, if that creates a problem, everybody, when we're done, tell me if you're watching the Super Bowl tonight so I can come to your house. But we must realize that much of what our children become is actually caught and not taught. Our kids inherit much of what they are from everything that swirls around them. I can look at my life and I can realize that I am a little more than snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. When I look at my life, I realize that I'm a bit of a man by the name of Keith Domer. He was my Boy Scout leader. I'm a bit of a guy by the name of Russ Deeds. He was my Babe Ruth baseball coach. I'm a bit like Jim Keim. He was my high school tennis coach. I'm a bit like my Uncle Clyde and a lot like my youth pastor, John Carlstrom. And, as I've already said, a lot more like my dad. And I pray that in all things I am becoming more and more like Jesus. You see, I have inherited something from each of them, and much more from many more. And we and our kids are bits and pieces of all the people and experiences that make up our and their past. And after weeks of getting the cold shoulder from his wife, let me tell you a wonderful story. An unhappy husband finally confronted her and said, "Admit it, Linda. The only reason you married me is because my grandfather left me $10 million. She looked at him and said, "Don't be ridiculous. I don't care who left it to you." We're a little bit of everybody that comes into our lives. We must care about whom our children inherit principles and traits from. So my first word of advice would be to guard where your children go. Guard what your children do and whom they do it with. I have learned this: bad company will always corrupt good morals, and bad principles in your children's environment will always corrupt the good. There is a reason that if you put a white glove on your hand and stick it into a bucket of mud, the bucket will never become glovey. The glove will always become muddy. So I ask this question: what are our children inheriting, or our grandchildren inheriting from us? First, I know this: our children, your children, will inherit your principles. First graders one time in church were asked to draw a picture of God in their Sunday school class, and their finished products contained some interesting theology. One kid had God depicted in the form of a brightly colored rainbow. Another depicted him as an old man coming out of the clouds. An intense little boy drew God with a remarkable resemblance to Superman. And the best snapshot came from a little girl. She said, "I didn't know what God looked like, so I just drew a picture of my daddy." When children look at us, do they see God? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Says this: "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Our children will see God in us when we let them know in word and deed how important our faith and practice is." That last line is mine. Think about that. Think about that, dear friends. Our children will see God in us when we let them know in word and deed how important our faith and our practice is. I heard many times as a young man, "Don't do as I do as I say." And do you know what happened? I did as I saw it done. Secondly, by the way, let me tell you a story, and let me get, I think I need to get back here. I got that in the wrong order. Children inherit our priorities. And when I speak of religion here, I'm speaking of the one true undefiled religion, which is belief in the God of the Bible. Now note, before we can properly and adequately teach our children about the Lord and His words, those words must first be on our hearts. We've got to know those words. Don't expect your children to believe something that you don't. We can't expect our children to be obedient if we're not. You know, many Christians back in the 60s were outraged that prayer and Bible reading was not allowed in schools, and still are. And and yet, if statistics tell us anything, that prayer and study seldom is done within the walls of their own homes. I've heard many express shock and anger that the Ten Commandments were removed from the courthouse lawns all over the country, but I wonder if there is any scripture that has a place of importance in the homes of individuals, and more importantly, is it written within our hearts, and are we inscribing it upon the hearts of our children? These are things that are caught. Now let me give you the example of two men, Max Jukes. Max Jukes did not believe in religion, and he married a girl of the same opinion. And from this union came 1,026 descendants. Studies showed that 300 of them died prematurely. 100 of them were sent to prison. 190 committed crimes and were not jailed. 100 were diagnosed with chronic alcoholism. It was determined from this one family that they cost the state of New York nearly $100 million. That's that family of Max Jukes. A second man, his name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards believed in God and in his Christian training, and he married a girl of like character. And from that union came 729 descendants, and they were studied, and it was discovered that 300 of them became ministers, 65 were college professors, 13 became university presidents, 6 became published authors, 3 became U.S. congressmen, and 1 became a vice president. Now, we question that guy because his name was Aaron Burr. But read some of the books on Aaron Burr. He wasn't that bad a guy. He did shoot Alexander Hamilton, but if you really read about Alexander Hamilton, he probably had it coming. But look at the two difference here. Max Jukes, I don't want to have anything to do with church. Look at what his descendants brought forth. Look at Jonathan Edwards, one of the great names of colonial religion. And we must remember that our children will inherit our priorities. The third thing that our children are inheriting, and I've got this one out of line too. We'll go back. We should teach them about relationships. Let them see the best about the institution of marriage and the importance of family. And one of the things that, by the way, I would say, dear friends, is always be honest about relationships. You know, I don't know about you, but I always love it when I meet a couple and the guy looks at me and he goes, you know, we've been married 50 years and never had an argument. That guy, I'm pretty sure that guy has dementia. And if he doesn't, I had a guy once tell me, I've been married 50 years and my wife and I have never had an argument. And I looked at him and I said, oh, brother, I got two things to say. Number one, I am sorry that your marriage has been so boring. And number two, my guess is that if you never had an argument, one of you's been asleep for a long time. And that is so true. You know, and I one of the things that I find so often the reason I tell this story to begin with is I have people come to my office in marital counseling, and one will say, you know, we're fighting all the time. I said, all the time? That's big. And he goes, well, you know, we have a pretty bad argument about once a week. I said, well, then that's not all the time. And then often one of them will say, but my parents never argued. I will quite often, most of the time I'll say, let me tell you, your parents argued, they just didn't show you that they argued. And what they did is they stunted you because they did not teach you good, sound, constructive ways of conflict resolution. By the way, it's not only that. But let me also tell you, it was several years ago, but many of you know, you see me, I hug and kiss my wife here in public. Oh, I've had people tell me, I really appreciate it when you do that. But I've had people before tell me, I don't know if you should be kissing your wife in public. I always wonder why. And then I have people come in that office and tell me that they never saw their parents exchange any kind of embrace. And I think about that, and I think, now wait a minute. You know, I'm not for dancing in the middle of church like I see some of the kids dance on the dance floor today, you know, the bumping and grinding stuff, but you know, positive affection is a good thing to see. And I know families where their kids have never seen positive affection and begin to believe that there's no such thing. Another thing that I think that we should teach our kids is true responsibility. People today have become experts at playing the blame game, haven't they? Everyone seems to want to blame someone or something else for their problems. We must teach our children to be responsible and to assume responsibility for their actions. I always love the little kid, you know, hey, who ate that cookie? Rusty the dog ate the cookie. Did Rusty the dog really eat that cookie? You know, and just you let that slide, but the Bible tells us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of God, and better to learn how to judge our own actions and repent of them and receive forgiveness and how we might correct our errors here before we have to pay for them over there. As I said, our children inherit our priorities. There are at least two priorities that I believe are essential if we are to mitigate the problems with our kid. And the first priority is the priority of truth. We talked about truth a few weeks ago, and it's appalling to me that over 50% of our society believe that it's okay almost at any time to tell a lie. Over 80% in our society believe that it's all right in some situations to cheat on a test or to falsify information on a resume. The second essential, so that's the first priority that we should always present to our children, and that is the truth. The second priority, I believe, should be time. Do you know how children spell love? Children don't spell it L-O-V-E. Children spell love T-I-M-E. That's how they spell love. And how much time do we spend with our children? I've heard it said that what is important is not quantity, but quality. And might I suggest you try that argument with your boss? Tell him or her that you're going to give them one quality hour of work each day and expect to get paid for 8 hours. Let's see how that works for you. Then see how long you have a job. I've already put it on the screen. The Harry Chapin song, Cats in the Cradle, was sobering to me as a young man. I won't give you the whole set of words, but the words in the song that always seem to cause a lump to appear in my throat are these. As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Think about that. Let me tell you, the night that we got our first grandson, and when Mike, my son-in-law, came out, and he looked at me and he says, Jeff, we want to name him after you. We want him to be Emmett Jeffrey. And I've started to cry, because I was afraid. I knew my past. I was afraid my grandson might just grow up to be like me. Or at least the me I was. Think about that. Children will inherit our practices. The bus was packed on a hot summer afternoon in Phoenix, Arizona. The traffic was heavy. The passengers were impatient. Soon a man became irate that he was going to be late for a meeting and started cursing as he passed the driver to exit the bus. At his stop, the bus driver looked at him and said, "Sir, you've left something behind." The man turned and looked, and he said, "I don't think so." The bus driver looked at him and said, "Sir, you left behind a bad impression." Think about it, my friends. What impression are we leaving on our children with our attitudes and our actions? I know this to be a fact because I'm watching it in my grandchildren. Our children and grandchildren inherit our practices every day. It is foolish to think that we can live one way and expect our children to live another. If we attend church, more likely our children will. If we pray, more likely than not our children will pray. However, the opposite is true as well. If we curse, lie, steal, it is more likely our children will as well. Remember the example of the two men before, Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards? While at the park one day, a woman sat down next to a man on a bench near a playground. "That's my son over there," she said, pointing at a little boy in a red sweater who was gliding down the slide. The man said, "He's a fine-looking boy." "That's my son on the swing over there in the blue sweater." Then looking at his watch, he called out to his son. He said, "Todd, it's about time to go." And Todd said, "But Dad, just 5 more minutes. Dad, please, just 5 more minutes." The man nodded, and Todd continued to swing to his heart's content. Minutes passed, and the father stood and called again to his son. "Todd, time to go now?" He said, "Oh, Dad, just 5 more minutes. Dad, just 5 more minutes." The man smiled and said, "Okay." "My, you certainly are a patient father," the woman responded. My guess is she thought that he wasn't patient, but that he maybe was being ruled by his son. By the way, this is a true story. The man smiled and then said, "My older son Tommy was killed by a drunk driver last year while he was riding his bike near here. I never spent much time with Tommy, and now I give anything for 5 minutes with him, and I vowed not to make the same mistake with Todd. He thinks he has 5 more minutes to swing, when the truth is I get 5 more minutes to watch him play." In closing of this message, reflect for a moment on your relationship with your children or your friends. Your friend's relationship with their children. Joan, that's why when we were in the office and you said, "Pastor, she was checking on bread for the second service that's in the freezer and in my office," and she said, "There'll be enough for next month, but let me tell you, I'm going to go to Florida to be with my kids. I won't be here. I won't be back until April." And I, you know, I hate that. I love Joan O'Connor. But then I got a smile on my face and I patted you on the shoulder and I said, "I am glad that you are able to go see your children." Think about that. I know her relationship with her kids. How about ours? How about our priorities? How about our practices? Would you be pleased and proud to see your children practicing what you practice? And if you're unsaved, the most significant thing that you can do is get things right with God. And if you're saved, the most significant thing that you can do is to continue to follow Jesus. That's the most important thing that you can do. As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Father God, thank you that I am not all that I could be. Thank you, God, that I am not all I should be. Thank you, God, that I'm not all I ought to be. But I thank you much, 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 much more that I am not the man I once was. And I pray, Lord, that during this time of invitation, if there is anyone here who wants to pray for their neighbor, their friend, or for themselves, I pray that you give them the strength to walk this aisle. there's someone here today who says that they like the fact that we get real in this place and would like to be a member of this congregation, I pray, Lord, that you give them the strength to do that. There might be someone here today, Lord, who has never prayed that you come into their heart, never gone to the waters of baptism, and they realize that they want to start becoming more like Jesus, that you would give them the strength to walk this aisle and to say, I want to be like Jesus. Father, I pray that if any of these are the case, that you give us the strength and the courage to do as you would have us to do. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.